In Isaiah chapter 2, we began a prophecy, a section that I believe is continued on through the current section. The prophecy in Isaiah 2, we know from verse 12, has to do with the day of the Lord. And it doesn't appear that Paul has begun a new section. I'm not Paul. I'm used to preaching Paul. Here we go. It doesn't look like Isaiah has begun a new section yet. We're still in this time of the day of the Lord. Though some of the aspects of the prophecy might apply to Isaiah's day, the main emphasis is on the end, on the last days. Pick it up in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. A song to his beloved. Isaiah says he's going to sing a song to his well-beloved. Who in the world is he talking about? Is this a girlfriend or something? Who is he singing this song to? He's singing it to the Lord. The Lord is Isaiah's well-beloved. And the Lord has a vineyard. The Lord has a vineyard. He says, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press. He's talking about how the Lord, when he planted this vineyard, gave it every benefit that it could have. He planted it in a fruitful hill, good soil. And he put a fence around it to protect it from animals and the thieves and all. And he took the stones out of it. He put the choicest vine, put a tower in it. That's you can watch the crops grow. That sounds like a lot of fun. But protecting the crops so you can protect the crops against the enemy gave it all its advantages. But instead, it brought forth wild grapes. He was looking for good fruit, and it brought forth wild grapes. The Hebrew word that's translated wild grapes means a stinking or worthless thing. Wild grapes, or as one translator says, stink berries. That's the theme of this morning's message. Good grapes or stink berries. When we get in verses 8 through 23, he gives us six woes. Or the Hebrew word there is hoy. I don't know if that's where they get oy vey, woe. But it's six woes against the nation of Israel. These are six of the stink berries. The vineyard is Israel. And God went to find good grapes, and instead he finds stink berries. Now, I want to take just a second and do a little aside here. Sometimes it's not the parents' fault. Sometimes it is. Sometimes, yes. People live rotten lives because they were abused. Their parents were alcoholics. Yes. Yes. That's true. But sometimes kids grow up in Christian families, have the best advantages, and they turn out as stink berries. There may be some of you parents who struggle with this. Because we hear an awful lot that it's your fault. It may be. But sometimes sometimes they just turn out as stinkberries. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden, God as their father. I mean, what more perfect environment? The Garden of Eden. God is my father. And Adam and Eve sinned and blew it. Here, God does everything for Israel, and they still turn away. Sometimes it's not the parents' fault. Let's move on. It brought forth stink berries. It's a revised Richard translation. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth stinkberries. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now, here at the end of verse 7, again, I understand we're not getting quite the full idea of the Hebrew. Isaiah is using a couple of plays on words here. When he says, again, God's looking for good fruit and he gets stink berries. He looks for judgment, he gets oppression. He looks for righteousness, he hears a cry. Some of these pairings, when he looks for judgment, the Hebrew word is mishpat. And he finds oppression, he gets mispach. Mishpat, mispach. Very sad, just a play on words. It just depends on where you go, you know, in the word. He looks for one thing, and he finds another. He looks for righteousness, tzedakah, and hears a cry, tzedakah. Looks for good fruit, and finds stinkberry. God came to look for good fruit in his vineyard. He looked for one thing, found something close to what he's looking for, but not quite what he's looking for. This is God looking at Israel. But there's actually quite some similarity between that and us as the church. Let's look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Yes, those of you who were here Wednesday night, yes, we were in John chapter 15. We'll do it again. John chapter 15. And talk about true fruit. True fruit. God is still looking for fruit in his vineyard. He's looking for the right kind of fruit. No substitutes allowed. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, same picture, the vineyard. Same picture, the vineyard. Here in Jesus' story, God is the vine dresser, the farmer, the gardener. And he says, Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And Jesus is the main trunk, and you're all the branches that are attached to him. Every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, if you would ask my buddy Mark Fisher, see, this is good gardening. This is good pruning. We call these branches that aren't bearing fruit suckers. Did I get that right? Suckers. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, I just got to make sure I get that confirmation from Mark. When I talk about gardening, he's the wonder guy, you know. The suckers, the branches that spring out, that have lots of leaves, but no fruit. They take all the sap out of the vine. And the branches that are starting to produce fruit don't get as big a grapes because it's going to the other branches. And so the vine dresser will take the branches that aren't bearing fruit and prune them, and off they go, so that the other ones will bear more fruit. Verse 3, he says, verse 2, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Trims back the ones that are bearing fruit. Trims them back so they'll produce more fruit. He wants fruit. Verse 3 says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word clean is the same word for purged or pruned. He's saying, you've already been pruned, guys, by the way. You've been pruned by my word. This is what he's saying to his disciples. You guys don't have to worry about all this because you've already been clipped back quite a bit. See, and when you and I stay in his word, he's always pruning us. Why? So we'll bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The key to producing fruit is very simple. It's staying put. It's staying put. That's what abide means. Just stay put. Now see, with some vineyards, you can mix and match and do all kinds of fun things. You can clip branches from one vine and put a little slice into the vine of another vine and insert the branch. You can graft a branch into a vine. And it will start growing and have part of the effects of the new vine coming through the branch. You and I have been grafted into the vine. But the key to producing the fruit that God's looking for is simply just stay put, stay close to Him. It's just stay close to Jesus. That's the key. It's not running here and there to every little thing, that every new little self-help idea or some new program. It's staying put in Jesus. It's receiving life from Him. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is very similar to the warning that Isaiah gives Israel, isn't it? He tells them, well, look, I found stink berries, so I'm going to tear down the wall and get rid of the tower and just let this thing go to pieces. Here he says, if I go and you're not abiding in me, gotten out of the graft, he says, those branches dry up, they wither, and we'd throw them, we burn them. God is serious about us producing fruit, isn't he? Let that hit, that's what ought to be hitting us here. God's serious about good fruit. He's serious about good fruit. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Now there's a little insight in what it means to stay abiding in Him. He says, you abide in me and my words abide in you. Letting this book get into you. That's a part of it. Asking what you will. Praying. The Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. That's the foundation of what abiding in Jesus is all about. Staying in the Word. Praying. Talking to Him. Letting Him talk to you. That's staying put in Jesus. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I believe that the main fruit that Jesus is looking for is here. His love. That's the main fruit that he's looking for from his people, from his vineyard, from his church. He's looking to see his love in us. As you stay close to Jesus, as you stay in his word, as you abide in him, you will see more and more his love for you, and you will find yourself loving others. But you've got to be careful that it's the real thing. Can't be the fake fruit kind. Or else it becomes stink berries. Different kinds of love in the church, aren't there? There's the plastic, shallow, hi, how are you doing, good to see you this week, brother kind of love. And then there's the kind of love that goes a bit deeper. The one that Jesus says, lays down your life for your friends. That's the fruit he's looking for. That's the fruit that he's looking for. Not whether you learn to hug people in church. That's pretty scary, isn't it? For some of you, it's like, man, I hate that part of the service. It's like, don't hug. Just, okay, I'll put my hand out for a second. That's hard enough. He wants more. He's looking for love that lays down your life for other people. That means being involved with other people. That's what he's looking for, dear one. His love in us. Not the fake kind. Not the stink berries. A preacher visits an elderly woman from his congregation. As he sits on the couch, he notices a large bowl of peanuts on the coffee table. Mind if I have a few? He asks. Oh, no, not at all, the woman replies. They chat for an hour, and as the preacher stands to leave, he realizes that instead of eating just a few peanuts, he's emptied most of the bowl. Oh, I'm terribly sorry for eating all your peanuts. I really just meant to eat a few. Oh, that's all right, the woman says. Ever since I lost my teeth, all I can do is suck the chocolate off of them. Hit some of you kind of late there, didn't it? You know what? That is one gross joke. When I think about that joke, I am totally grossed out. And in fact, let me say this. Let me apologize to those of you who might have been offended by that joke. You know what? You were meant to be offended. Because when we produce the wrong fruit, it gives people the wrong idea. It's like those peanuts. Oh, I thought those were like, okay, peanuts. And then you find out it's something you want to gag on. He's looking for the real thing. The real fruit in us. He's serious about it. He wants to see fruit in you, his beloved. He's looking for love that lays down its life for each other. Let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 8. Woe unto them. Here we start the woes, the hoys, the woes. The first stink berry, if you will. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now, New Living Translation says, destruction is certain for you who buy up property so others have no place to live. Your homes are built on great estates so you can be alone in the land. So the first woe, the first stink bearer, is just very simply greed. The idea of the land barons who would come in and buy up everybody's properties, clear everybody out, and then make their big estate so that they alone live on all of the land. He's saying woe to them. Verse 9. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. In other words, these people that are trying to make these great estates for themselves, they're going to find one day their properties will be empty. Verse 10, yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, that's a measure, a liquid measurement, and seat of a homer, that's not like the kind you hit over the wall in the baseball field, that's a measure, a dry measure. The seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Again, another translation says, 10 acres of vineyard will not produce even 6 gallons of wine. So, I mean, 10 acres of vineyard won't even produce 6 gallons of wine. 10 measures of seed will yield only 1 measure of grain. Now think about that. You plant 10 measures of seed out in a field. I mean, you expect when harvest time comes, you expect, you know, maybe 100 measures back. I mean, that's the kind of investment you want to make in a farm. You put in 10, you get back 100. But he's saying, no. Part of God's judgment, you put in 10, you're only going to get 1 back. That's a horrible return on your investment. Verse 11, second woe. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Now, second stinkberry then is drunkenness, those addicted to alcohol. They have a drink just to start the day, just to take the edge off. You know, might be that nobody knows that that's what you do. And it doesn't really affect you. It just calms you down a little bit, you tell yourself. You know what, dear precious one? If you need a drink to start off your morning, you're addicted. You need help.
I'd be a real horrible person if I didn't have my drink.
No, you need help. You need to stop. You know, maybe you need to admit that you need help. Maybe you need to show up on Tuesday nights, right? We got some folks there that would love to help you at the Broken Chains Ministry. Please don't let this be you. Verse 12, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe, these are all musical instruments, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Now, the word for feast here, this verse kind of stuck out at me. I'm not quite sure why. Well, I know why. But the word feast here means a feast, a drink, or a banquet. And in their feast, they had lots of music as well as wine, he's saying. Some of the translations say banquets or parties here. But I'm afraid that cheats us out a little bit on the full implications of this word. 1 Samuel 25:36, it can be used to describe a drunken party, but it can also be used to describe a holy moment, joyous, but holy as well. 1 Kings 3:15, when Solomon became king, and you remember the story where God appeared to him in a dream. You remember that? And God said, well, what do you want? What do you need? And he said, well, I really want wisdom. That's what I want. I don't know how to do this king thing. Give me wisdom, God. And it says, 1 Kings 3:15, Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all of his servants. Same word, mishteh. Very holy moment. very happy moment, but a very holy moment. God is saying, let's read the verse again. The harp, the viol, the tabret, the pipe, the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. God is saying that these people had great parties, but they missed the Lord and the things of the Lord. They might have just been secular parties. You know, the guys at work coming over or something like that. You know, the annual Christmas party for work. It could be a secular party, but they could be the religious ones as well. Let me put a phrase on this. Don't miss the Lord in the ecstasy of worship. Don't miss the Lord in the ecstasy of worship. Let me explain myself. There are some Bible scholars that talk about how they viewed that some of the prophets operated in the Old Testament. And I've read some of the scholars where they talk about different prophets being under giving an ecstatic utterance. An ecstatic utterance. They were in ecstasy and received something from the Lord. And I understand where they're coming from, because you do see some of this in Scripture. For example, 1 Samuel 19, verses 23 and 24. When Saul, the king, when the Spirit of God came upon him, we read in 24, he stripped off his clothes, prophesied before Samuel in like manner, lay down naked all that night and all that day and all that night. And that's why the people say, isn't Saul also among the prophets? That's an ecstatic kind of a thing. Man, the guy went nuts. Because the Spirit of God came on. Sometimes that's how some of us respond when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. There's kind of an ecstasy. There is a thrill. Some of this, I believe, is simply the joy of being in God's presence. Psalm 16, verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Some of that comes simply from the joy of being in God's presence. But I have to be real and honest with you that some of the emotional high we experience during our worship, our music time, some of that is simply due to the music. Now, I don't want to really quench it. No, man, church is a bummer. It's like they're just psyching me up, you know. And it's like, it's just the music thing, you know. No, it's not a bad thing that it's the music. Music is something that reaches a person's soul, their emotions. It's an emotional tool. It can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. It all depends on who's using it. The prophet Elisha understood this. There was a time when he was asked by a king to prophesy. And what's the first thing he does? He calls for a minstrel. This is in 2 Kings 3:15. He calls for a minstrel, a musician, to come and play for him. And while the musician is playing, it says the hand of God came on him. We see that the effect of music when David, as a boy, played his harp before Saul while he was troubled by a demonic spirit. The music soothed him. Music is a soulish thing. It affects our emotions. Now, please hear me out on this, okay? Please hear me out. I am not against the emotional part of worship. Remember, I'm the piano player. I'm not against that. Uh, I believe that the musical part of our worship time is very important to our time together. But there's more to worship than emotional music. The very idea of worship in the Old and New Testaments, in both Hebrew and in Greek, is the idea, the root idea is the idea of bowing down. Bowing down to another person, to bowing down before God. It's the idea of humility before one who is greater than you. It's the idea of putting yourself into submission to the greater one's wishes. It's the idea of total surrender of yourself to God and allowing Him to speak and then following His commands. That's all part of worship. I have a concern that we as a musical church... Hey, I don't know about you, but I think we are incredibly blessed as a church with a bunch of hot musicians. And I don't mean that badly. I mean, that's fine. We are a musical church. For the size of our itty-bitty little church, we've got some incredible musicians, don't you think? And I'm not talking about the piano player. I mean, everybody else, okay? We are blessed with that. But gang, please, let's get it straight. We haven't worshipped because the band was hot today. We have worshipped when our hearts have bowed before our Creator. That's when we've worshipped. When I have yielded myself to Him. Whether it's upbeat, fast songs or slow, laid-back songs, doesn't make any difference what the songs are. The point is, get your heart right with God. That's when we've worshipped. When I've given myself to Him. And so I think there's a little bit of a warning here in Isaiah. Where he talks about, you know, the harp, the viol, the tabret, the pipe. Man, sounds like a cool band. He's here, by golly. We need to yield to Him. Now let's move on. Verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Hosea 4:6. Hosea is writing about the same time, and Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, this is one of the ways of not missing out on the Lord. Grow in your knowledge of Him through the Word. Grow in your knowledge of Him through the Word. Later on at the end of the chapter in verse 24, he talks about the judgment that's coming because it says they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Our worship service is more than just the music. Our worship service is growing as we stay in God's word together. Verse 17. Then shall the lambs... Verse 14. Okay, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. The mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God, that is holy, shall be sanctified in righteousness. These proud people will be brought down. Verse 17. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Now, I'm not going to take offense when he talks about fat ones. What he's talking about here is that these guys, big mansions, they'll be leveled, and there'll be little lambs in the flocks going through, eating their dinner in their living room. Destruction. Verse 18. Woe unto them. This is stinkberry number 3. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Another translation. Destruction is certain for those who drag their sins behind them, tied with cords of falsehood. In other words, stinkberry number 3 is bondage to sin. When a person is, you know, God's looking to set people free, and yet we pull it along. You know, you think of the the little kid with the, remember the puppy thing. Remember, we used to have a puppy thing that somebody gave us. It was a hand-me-down from somebody else. And the kids, well, I don't know if Timmy ever got to it. I think we gave it away before it got to Timmy. But David would walk around, you know, and pull this little, you know, the puppy that went like that. Did you ever? Wanda knows about it. At least Wanda knows. All right. And it's like what we're doing with our sin. I don't want to let go of it. I don't want to let go of it. Verse 19, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. This is part of this, the same people who are in bondage, and they're saying, another translation, they even mock the Holy One of Israel and say, hurry up and do something! Quick, show us what you can do! We want to see what you have planned! Ha 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 ha! God doesn't always work at your speed. He doesn't always work at your speed. You know, I know that sometimes we just want Him to get us out of the mess. I know sometimes we just want it to be over, and I want it to be over now. But He doesn't always do things that way. I know there are people, and we get upset with them. They're the miracle stories, you know. I received Jesus, and boom, my life was different. In 5 seconds. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Some of us are going a little longer route. Because God wants us to go the longer route. And you know what? If God wants to take me 3 years to get completely free, hey, I'm going to go for it. Because at least at the end of 3 years, I'm going to be away from it. He may not take it away instantly, but take the steps away from it. Take the steps. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, stinkberry number 4, redefining evil. They were justifying their wickedness. They're saying that what they were doing, what they were doing was wrong. They're saying, oh no, it's okay, you know, it's a cultural thing, you know. God knows that I'm a sinner, and so He loves me just the way I am, and I don't have to change, and no, when God says something is evil, He means it's evil. When He says it's a sin, He wants us to get away from it. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Stinkberry number 5, intellectual pride. These are people who feel that they are an expert at just about everything you could ask them about. Do you know people like this? I know people like this. They know everything. You know, and they will tell you. Woe to them. All right, I remember that verse. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Stinkberry number 6, drunken judges who pervert justice. Taking a bribe, drunken judges. Now in verse 22 where it says, NIV says this, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Isn't that like the world? I mean, oh dude, I can drink you under the table. It's like we're all cheering this guy or something, you know. Like, what, are you glad you can ruin your life better than somebody else? What are we proud of? Verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, I say, here comes God's judgment, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. God's real serious about us making His word a priority in our lives. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, and He hath stretched forth His hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and the carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. And He will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. Now He's talking about the nations that He would use to judge Israel. And He's saying, He's going to, you know, and off they're coming. They're going to come. They're coming. He describes them. Verse 27, none shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. I mean, these guys aren't even going to have broken shoelaces. He's going to be one sharp, lean, mean fighting machine. Verse 28, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. This can sound really scary, huh? God's looking at His vineyard, and He's looking for fruit. And when He finds the stink berries, this is His response to stink berries. It sounds pretty scary, depending on where you're sitting. Depending on the fruit that's hanging on your life. Is it God's fruit? Or is it just the imitation wax kind? Jesus said in John 3:17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you haven't begun to trust Jesus with your life, then you know what? Passages like this are downright scary. Oh, Mildred, he's talking about hellfire and brimstone again. Well, we're not going to go back to that church again. That's okay. That's not okay. God doesn't want you to experience hellfire and brimstone. In fact, God has done everything He can to keep you away from it. He sent His Son, Jesus, to take all your stink berries away. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were heaped upon Him. And He died to pay the price for our sins. And so He offers us forgiveness and a new start. He offers it to us as a gift, not as something that we earn, but as something that we receive. A free gift He offers. Let's stand and pray. It could be that as we've been talking, maybe you've been kind of uncomfortable about some of this stuff. It could be that you've never opened up your life to the Lord. That you've never taken that first step of asking Him to help you. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." Maybe as we've been talking this morning, you felt a knocking at your door, at the door of your heart. Jesus is quite the gentleman. He won't burst the door open. He will wait for you to open it. The work of beginning to see God's fruit in your life, real love in your life, the whole thing starts with you opening up your heart to Him so that He can begin His work in you, changing you, washing you, cleansing you, pruning you, yes. It might be that you've been a little bit away from Him, haven't been where you should. Well, you know what, gang, it's time to get back. It's time to get into full-on fruit production. Luscious, juicy grapes. His love. Come and yield your heart again to Him. Let's all pray this. Would you pray this after me? Lord Jesus, I need You. Come and do Your work in me. I admit I'm a sinner. And I need Your forgiveness. Come and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And produce Your fruit in me.